And then turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. If you're using the blue Bible in the pew, it's page 823. The bulletin says we're going to read verses 1 through 15, but as I prepared the message last night, everything changed. I realized I couldn't cover that much. So we're going to read the first six verses this morning. But by way of introduction, several weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the unprofitable servant in Luke 17. And to get to that parable, we worked through material on the fact that we should not do things that might lead others to sin. When people sin and they repent, when they sin, we should confront them. When they repent, we should forgive them. Even if they sin and repent seven times in a day, Jesus says. And his disciples responded, "Lord, increase our faith." And at the time I thought, we need to look at this more fully. And Matthew 18 does look at it more fully. It's the subject of the entire chapter in a way. And we're going to begin looking at that chapter this morning with the verses that we read. Well, really just with the first four verses that we read this morning. But this is the word of the Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are the teachings of our Lord while he was on earth. Matthew 18, the first six verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Let's pray. We hear your word, O Lord, and we pray that not only our ears, but our understanding, our hearts, our minds might be fully engaged in receiving what you have revealed. And we pray that we would respond with faith and obedience. With Deacon Poles, we pray that you would indeed make us like children, not proud and self-centered, but humble before you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All of chapter 18, Matthew 18, is a whole. It has parts, but it's a united whole. In God's providence, the disciples of Jesus, undoubtedly the inner circle of his disciples, the 12, kick things off with a question that reveals things about them and gives our Lord opportunity to answer and speak to great need in their hearts by pointing to a small child. And the Greek word for the child here is indeed a small child, not simply a minor. Then speaking of children and little ones who believe in me, verse 6, and then the question of how to respond to sheep who wander. So he's changing the figure of speech from child to sheep. And then how to deal with sin among Christians. Even if someone has sinned against you, and finally, dealing with forgiveness. So it's kind of a sideways movement from subject to subject. And then all of this revolves around a basic theme: how followers of Jesus must regard themselves, regard others, relate to each other, value and protect each other, and seek to restore each other and forgive when sin breaks fellowship. We're going to take it in pieces for a few weeks. This morning, we're going to look first at the bad question asked by the disciples, and then at some length to our Lord's answer, and then finally, the significance of the fact that it is Jesus himself who is speaking and who is commanding his disciples as he does in this passage. Bad question. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, not altogether bad. There is something good about this question. It reflects the fact that the disciples are following Jesus because they believe that he is the promised king, the Messiah. As Peter confessed in chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The promised king anointed by the Holy Spirit who will come to save God's people. That's good. They believe that his kingdom will triumph and be established publicly with glory and power. That's true. It will. But what was bad in their question? It reflects sinful and proud ambition. It's not the first time that they have ignored things that our Lord has been teaching and instead focused on who's going to be the greatest among us. And it's not the last. Later, just two chapters later, we see the mother of two of these disciples coming to Jesus, asking him to appoint her sons to the chief seats in the coming messianic kingdom, the chief cabinet positions in the new government. Our Lord has to deal with that. And then even at the time of the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, our Lord is about to go to the cross. And even there, his disciples are arguing among themselves. We read this in Luke 22, verse 24, as to who is greatest in the kingdom of God. It's kind of an obsession with them. It's an obsession that will not be dispelled until after our Lord has gone to the cross, has suffered all that he must suffer for their salvation and for ours, and then rise from the dead. All this time that they're concerned about these things, Jesus has begun and continues to be teaching them that when they get to Jerusalem, which is where they're headed now, he's going to be rejected. He's going to be made to suffer. He's going to be put to death. Then he will rise on the third day. This does not register with them. They continue to be concerned about which one of us will get the positions of highest honor and power in the kingdom. Now, we must not be too critical of the disciples, because what is being revealed about them in their question is what is in the heart of fallen and sinful human beings, all humanity from the beginning. What was Satan's temptation to Eve while Adam was standing there listening? God's not going to kill you. He knows that if you disobey him and eat this forbidden fruit, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. That is, knowing for yourselves what is good and evil, deciding for yourselves what is right and wrong and how you will run your life without having to submit to orders from on high. And this has been the character of our human race ever since. And to more or lesser degrees, it infects every one of us. We want to be recognized, or we want power, and or we want money and the power that money gives. look at the disgrace of our national election right now. And much as we might point the finger at certain individuals who stand out prominently in this, there are four fingers pointing back at the rest of us. We want to be independent of God's rule by nature. We were conceived and born in sin. In sin, until Christ redeems us and changes our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, sin continues to reign in us and to lead us to be just like the disciples. I want my way. And look at the horrible destruction that this has brought on humanity down through the centuries. Destruction and misery. Well, let's look at our Lord's answer to his disciples and to us. How our Lord responds to the question models the very point that he is making. He is not harsh, as well he might be. He is not abrupt. He is not unkind. His answer is a simple and kind answer, and yet pointed and clear. Now, we need to kind of see the situation. Beyond the inner circle of disciples who are either standing around Jesus or perhaps sitting around him on the ground as he teaches, beyond the inner circle of the 12, there is a larger crowd, as there almost always was wherever Jesus went at this time. And in that crowd were parents with children, some very small children. And to answer the disciples, who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven, our Lord calls one of these parents to bring his little child forward. And picture in your mind, if you will, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, or maybe a 4-year-old, standing there, surrounded by these disciples of Jesus. And I think probably our Lord had his hands on his shoulder, on his head, to comfort and encourage this child so he wouldn't be too overwhelmed by the experience. And then listen to our Lord's uncompromising words. Unless you are turned. And the word is passive here. Somebody needs to turn you. Unless you are turned, or unless you are converted, the King James says, unless you are turned and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, speaking to his disciples, your whole way of thinking must radically change from a worldly craving for power, recognition, position, and so on, to the humility seen in this child. Now, what does this mean? Become like a little child. Does not mean be ignorant and naive. There's no virtue in being ignorant and naive. Proverbs constantly warns against being simple and encourages us to value and grow in wisdom. But Peter concludes his second letter by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nor does our Lord mean that we are to be pure and innocent like little children. Now, this is the kind of sentimental garbage I grew up on in the church I went to. Little children, when they're asleep, appear to be pure and innocent. But if you are a parent and you take seriously your responsibility to try to, with God's help, shape this little creature into eventually a mature adult human being who will be responsible and productive and obedient to God, well, you know very well As soon as the child is able to express his will at all, in any form, he has another agenda. She wants something else in life, and that is to go her own way. Because what? Because Proverbs says, sin is bound up in the heart of a child. Or as David confessed in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. That is to say, not that the act which brought about my conception was sinful, but even from my conception in my mother's womb, already I had inherited my father Adam's sinful rebellion against God. It's written in my heart. Children are not pure and sinless. They are born with fallen, sinful hearts. Well, but our Lord defines what he means in verse 4. He says, be humble as this child. And, well, we might ask here, but are small children really humble? Well, in many ways, the answer is no, isn't it? What is the center of a child's world? A little child's world? Me! My desires, my needs. I'm going to cry and kick until you meet them. A couple of children in the living room playing with toys. Mine! You can't have. Bam! Huh? Isn't this the nature of children? Maybe you remember being a little child. Not just raising children. I remember very well being at war with my parents from a very early age. Not humility in that sense. But there is one sense, one very important sense, in which children, small children, are humble. And this is what is being set before the disciples and before us. Small children are what? They are helpless and absolutely dependent upon others. A 2-year-old cannot hunt and gather or go to the supermarket and buy food. A 2-year-old cannot cook on the stove. Let the 2-year-old have free range of the kitchen, and he's as likely to eat poisonous food. They're absolutely helpless. They have no skills to meet their needs, not even to clean themselves up after they mess. And so they have no pretensions to greatness. Now, they certainly make demands on people, but they don't think of themselves as rulers of the universe. They are full of need and have no skills to meet their own needs. And that is a picture of what we really are and what we must, according to Jesus, what we must come to realize that we truly are. This is what Jesus calls us to, a humble awareness, a truly humble awareness of our total and constant dependence upon God. On his grace and mercy, working salvation for us in Christ and in us by the Holy Spirit. Because we have nothing of our own to deserve honors and power, in our case, this is because of our wretched and vile sins against God. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you're witnessing to people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, are you just full of yourself? I don't need Jesus. I don't need God's grace. I can be a good enough person myself. Is that how you think? If that's how you think, you're deluded. You don't see yourself as God sees you, and the way God sees you is the truth. Wake up and be converted. Call upon the Lord for grace and mercy to show you how absolutely you are in need of Christ, his Son, that you might belong to God and not perish forever on the day of judgment. But now, the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking, they are believers by the grace of God. Jesus said to Peter when he made that great confession of faith in chapter 16, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah." God has brought them to a true faith in Christ, well, except for Judas. God has brought them to true faith in Christ, and yet they are far from being perfect. And isn't that a picture of us? Whether you came to the Lord as a small child and don't even remember not believing in Jesus, or whether you came to awareness of faith in Christ later in life, we all, when we come to Christ, when we come to life, to life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we all bring with us into this life baggage. Sinful ways of thinking, sinful attitudes, sinful habits of mind and life and speech. And we're not made into angels overnight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, when we leave this life and enter the presence of the Lord and see our Savior face to face, then indeed we will be made as pure as Christ and as pure as the obedient angels. But not here, not yet. And so we need constantly to be converted. Not converted from unbelief, not being saved, to belief and being saved, but converted from, or turned from, the sins that remain to new obedience in those very areas that we confess and ask God to forgive. And here in the chapter, our Lord is dealing with those sins are the sins of sinful pride, sinful self-centeredness, sinful demand for power, for recognition, for positions of honor, for positions of influence, that people might look up to us, think well of us, bow before us, and so on. We need to hear Jesus speaking to us. You need to be turned and become like little children, to become humble like this little child. So you see, the point here is not primarily about children as children. The child is an illustration of the point. Our Lord is using the small child to illustrate what Jesus calls us to be and what he calls us to do, and what saving faith in him should be moving us to pray for and strive for in our lives before God and before the world around us. Well, the disciples didn't get it right away, did they? You've made that point. And like many other sins that we struggle with, we don't get it right away. It takes a while. We have to hear these things repeatedly until the Holy Spirit makes them fruitful in our lives. But what is the most important thing here, I think, is the one who is speaking these words to the disciples and to us, our Lord Jesus. Third point. The one who makes these demands, or makes this demand, is himself the paragon, the perfect model of meekness and humility. In fact, he himself expresses this at the end of Matthew 11. We have his prayer beginning at verse 25. After much ministry in the cities of Galilee, and demonstration of much unbelief in those cities. And our Lord says in verse 25 of Matthew 11, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. That is the gospel truths that he has been proclaiming. That you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. That is, from those who think of themselves this way, and have revealed them to infants or tiny children. The disciples, in other words. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, there's something I can take pride in. No, it's a gift of God. It's the grace of God bringing you to a humble, humble recognition of your sin, of your absolute need for the saving work of Christ, and bringing you to throw yourself on him for your salvation. But now our Lord turns to the crowd around who've been hearing him pray, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I think in the context here, the social context, weary and heavy laden, with the false sense that we must keep all of the law of God, all of the commandments of God, all of the traditions of the rabbis, or God will not like us, God will not receive us. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit, standing before people in flesh and blood, a lowly human being. I am gentle or meek and humble in heart. Really? Yes. He repeats that later to the disciples. The Son of Man, that's his office, his royal office, his kingly office. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many, pointing to the cross that lies before him. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was equal to the Father, but he did not grasp that equality with the Father and cling to it, but was willing to humble himself and become a lowly human being, to walk a path of obedience as a servant that took him to death, even to death on the cross. There's no greater demonstration of humility. And humble trust in the Father than our Lord Jesus Christ. Because every step in his life in this world, he was beset by the hostility of sinners, by the grief of seeing people made in his image constantly rebelling against God. And then the shame and terrible humiliation of bearing the awfulness of our sins on himself on the cross. What if the Son had refused the humiliation of the incarnation? What if the eternal Son of the Father had refused to be part of a plan that would involve him in suffering, pain, and shame, and death for sinners like us who have rebelled against him? We would still be wallowing about, enslaved to pride, enslaved to desire, deluded in our imaginations, with no hope at all, but only the terrible judgment of God at the end. But our Lord Jesus did humble himself. He did become flesh and blood, made like us in every way, yet without sin. He endured the temptations of the devil and everything the world threw at him. He endured the mockery of demons and the rejection of men. He did carry our sins on himself on the cross as if they were his own. He did bear the holy and just wrath of God, which we deserve. He did all of this that he might free us from the punishment we deserve. And not only from the punishment we deserve, but might free us from being enslaved to the sins that deserve that punishment. Sins that rage and reign within our hearts. Even the sins of wicked pride, lust for position and power, that we might be made like him in humility, in humble trust in the Father, in humble and simple obedience to the commands of God. Let's hear Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What the implications of this are, we're going to talk about in coming weeks. But right now we see before us in the bread and in the cup the emblems which our Lord himself appointed to be used in his church, that we might never forget the humility of Christ, which is the humility that we are called to imitate. Unless you are converted and become as humble little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we must certainly not condemn apostles for sins that are also our sins, but see ourselves mirrored in them and pray, O Lord, that we would see more and more clearly the character of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and love what we see in him. Love and desire and long and strive to be more like him. And abhor in us what is at odds with him. Grant us grace, O God, to more and more repent of sinful pride when it rears its head and brings about resentments between brothers and sisters, makes wicked demands upon others to serve ourselves, longs to be like God in a sinful and wicked way. But grant us, O God, the grace to be cleansed of these sins, to be forgiven and to be changed, to become more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.